Lord, I just pray that you'll be with us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever tried for hours to solve a puzzle and not succeeded? And then someone else comes along and solves it in the space of a couple of minutes. And when you look at it again, you think, it's just so obvious. Well, part of this morning's sermon is a little bit like that. Well, it's now 2 weeks after Easter. Our gospel passage this morning tells another of the stories of Jesus' appearances to the disciples after the resurrection. But this time, it's not in or around Jerusalem, but back at the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples originally came from. For some reason, there are only 7 disciples present. We're not sure when the event happened, but it must have been at least several days after the appearances in Jerusalem, as it would have taken a long time to get up to Galilee. The disciples have gone back to fishing, the original occupation for a number of them. Had they decided to give up their itinerant life, or were they just taking a break after all the events in Jerusalem? We don't know. Peter suggests going fishing at night, and they all agree. But they catch nothing. Returning to near the shore, they spot a figure. It is Jesus, but they don't recognize him. This seems very common in many of the resurrection stories, as Margot mentioned, probably in his resurrection body. Jesus yells, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Well, in many translations, I spotted that Jesus called out to them, where he called out, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" It actually reads "children" and not "friends." And so I actually checked out, unusually I checked out the Greek, and sure enough, it should actually be "children," which may have a little thing to spark when we come to later in the sermon. Our translators seem to have adapted the verse to make it sound more sensible sounding to today. So, after all, the disciples are grown men, so why call them children? They say they haven't caught any fish. And this stranger then says to throw the nets on the other side of the boat. Well, it seems rather odd to us that these fishermen would then follow the instructions of this stranger. But apparently, from what I've read, it's easier to see the fish from the shore than when you're in the boat. And so they cast the nets on the other side of the boat and they get a massive catch. And it's clearly a miracle and one of incredible abundance. The disciple whom Jesus loved is probably the writer of the Gospel, John, and he then recognized Jesus. Peter, impetuous as ever, jumps in and wades ashore. Jesus is already cooking a breakfast of bread and fish. And the scene kind of reminds you of the miracle of the loaves and fishes, and it also has some similarities with the Last Supper and the institution of communion. Now we come to the 153 fish. Why 153? Well, it could just be that it was the exact number of fish that the disciples caught. John may just have recorded a very specific detail. But actually, there is good reason to believe that the number 153 has a special significance. There are very many ideas about the 153 fish, but I'm just going to concentrate on one of them. The New Testament theologian Richard Baucom, on the right here, has written extensively on this. And oddly, we happen to know him, because Richard, one of his big interests, apart from the New Testament, is the environment. And so he's written for us on environmental theology and spoken at some of the conferences that I've actually organised. Now, he is a very good writer, and he's generally very easy to read. But the 153 fish is pretty complex stuff. And I'm going to give you a very simplified version of his thoughts on this. And with all simplifications, there is the danger, of course, that you get it wrong. So apologies to Richard in advance if I don't do his work quite justice. The other thing that you need to remember is that the first readers or listeners to these texts would have had a very different understanding to what we do at the moment. So some of the concepts that I will now introduce you to may seem rather strange or even highly weird to many of us, but they would have been fairly normal sort of thinking to those first century Jewish people, the ones who first heard it or listened to it. So, first, I need to introduce you to the concept known as gematria. Wikipedia defines gematria as an alphanumeric code of assigning a numerical value to a Hebrew or English name, word or phrase, based on its letters. So, people who practice gematria believe that the words with identical numerical values bear some relation to each other or to the number itself. Now, gematria feature very much in later Judaism, particularly in Jewish mysticism known as Kabbalah. But there is pretty strong evidence that they can be found on at least two occasions in the New Testament, and this is one of them. So each letter in a Hebrew word is assigned a number. So the first nine letters have the numbers 1 to 9. The next nine have 10 to 90. And the final nine have 100 to 900. Now the most well-known number, which I'm sure all of you will know, in the New Testament, that is thought to involve gematria is 666. 666 is the sign of the beast in Revelation, the book of Revelation. And it's actually thought to be a code for Nero Caesar, the Caesar Nero, because they didn't want to write down his name, because if the book was seized, people would know that they were criticizing him. So they put in 666 as a code for him. Yeah? So, next, so that's slightly complicated to begin with, but then next it gets even more slightly complicated because certain numbers have a special significance and are what are called triangular numbers. And they are highly regarded in this way of thinking. 153, as you can see, is a triangle of 17. So it's 17 times 3 times 3. There are not actually very many triangular numbers, and 153 is the 17th in the series. And yes, 666 is another one of them. It's the 36th in the series. So you can see, it is strange. But then you think about the song that we were singing, you know, I'm pretty sure our Hebrew friends would have found our God is a great big God rather strange themselves. So what does 153 actually mean? Well, it seems that the most likely phrase is B'ni ha-Elohim in Hebrew, which adds up to 153, and it means sons or children of God. Children crops up again. Now, Richard Borkham, relates this to John 1. And his idea is that there are a lot of relationships between the prologue in John, the first chapter of John, and the epilogue, which is the last chapter which we're looking at. I won't go into all of those relationships. But what he says is that he thinks that it relates to John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that's his thinking of the direct meaning, children of God, coming from the first chapter of John. But if you use gematria, then you start looking for other places in the Bible where words with the same number or numbers occur. So we are looking for the numbers 17 and 153. Well, the first readers or listeners of this story would know that 17 and 153 had special significance. They would know it. And it wouldn't have taken them very long to work out where to go. And actually, you find both numbers in Ezekiel 47:10. Fishermen will stand along the shore from Ein Gedi to Ein Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish in the Mediterranean Sea. The Hebrew Gedi is 17, and Eglaim is 153. I don't think it's kind of a perfect fit. We have fishermen spreading nets, catching fish of many kinds. But where are Ein Gedi and Ein Eglaim? Well, Ein is Hebrew for spring. And they are sites of springs around the Dead Sea. What do we know about the Dead Sea? Well, as a biologist, I can tell you that it is not actually totally dead. But the only things that can live in it are microbes, bacteria, and unicellular algae. Certainly no fish, no fish. And if there are no fish, there are no fishermen either. So how does the Dead Sea suddenly become inhabitable for fish in Ezekiel? Well, if you look at Ezekiel 47, you will see that it is a vision of a future time. At that time, water flows out of the temple in Jerusalem, and a vast river flows down the Arabah eastward towards the Dead Sea. The river irrigates the land and gives a huge abundance. Ezekiel 47, verse 12 says this: fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. So then it's a vision of a time in the future when creation will be healed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But now compare what we've found from investigating the 153 fish with where Borkham's analysis leads us to what you might call a plain reading of the text. The disciples hauled in this huge catch of fish, which should have been impossible. It's an indication of God breaking into his present creation and producing a superabundant harvest. And it's a taste of the new creation that will come when Jesus returns and when all things are made new. So the 153 fish leads us to Ezekiel at a time when the whole of creation will be restored and there will be a permanent superabundance. Now, of course, the book of Revelation is full of this sort of imagery. And our epistle this morning has, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honour and power for ever and ever." And then at the end of time, all creatures praise God. And Revelation also has that river image that Ezekiel has. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2 says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We saw then with the disciples an example of what happens when God breaks into the present creation. In Ezekiel and Revelation, we can see visions of what happens when creation is fully restored." But you might say, so what? So what? All very interesting stuff. But does it have any kind of meaning for us today? Well, I think it does. I believe it does. Last weekend, I was leading an environmental conference over at Cuddesdon, and the first speaker said that he believed that Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. And this refers to C.S. Lewis's mythical lion creature, who is often seen as a metaphor for Jesus. But what did our speaker mean? Well, part of what I'm going to say now might be slightly controversial for people. But as many of you know, I've been very involved in the environmental movement for many years. And we've had some successes, but nowhere near enough. And the global environment has been very rapidly degraded in my lifetime. So we're risking runaway climate change this century, which could easily wipe out our entire civilization. 60% of our vertebrate biodiversity, our animals, has been lost since 1970. And there are a whole host of other problems like soil degradation, which rarely make the news, but should do. But suddenly, in little over a year, the environment has reached the front pages and in the people's minds in a way that has never been seen before, or not in my lifetime. Aslan is on the move. Sir David Attenborough's Blue Planet 2 has actually led to a decline in the use of single-use plastic in this country of 53% already. 53% down since then. One Swedish schoolgirl, Greta Thunberg, started an international movement of climate strikes. If you've heard some of her speeches, she is like a modern-day prophetess. We may not approve of everything that Extinction Rebellion does, and I don't approve of everything they do, but they have managed to get publicity for climate change that has never been seen before. And then Attenborough was back on with his climate change programme a couple of weeks ago. You can still listen to that on iPlayer now for the next week or so. So scientists like me have been trying to get politicians to move on these issues for 40 years, and actually the scientists are right behind the children right behind the Extinction Rebellion, actually, because they've never had any purchase at all. But it does seem that the children are getting purchase. Meanwhile, in the churches, we are seeing an activity level that I've never seen before. 3 years, over 1,000 churches have registered for EcoChurch. Maybe Cuddington is due to follow. We hope so. And this is actually why we are moving on in the summer. Many of you know that Margot and I will be moving from here during the summer. Margot is going to have a half-time post that will allow her more time to work on these faith and environment issues. Well, it's certainly early days yet, but it does seem like all of this activity that's been going on the last few years is having an impact on our politicians, both here and worldwide. Now, there is still a very, very long way to go to secure a future for the generations to come. But one feels that we have made a start. Yes, I think Aslan is on the move. So, I've taken you on a little bit of a journey this morning from the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the 153 fish, the prophecies of Ezekiel and Revelation, to Aslan, and what seem to be moves, big moves, towards environmental sustainability pushed by school children and activists. Can we see a little bit of healing for creation in our time? Will the church continue to move on these issues? Will humanity turn back from the current dash towards the environmental precipice? Well, it's a bit under 10 years since I first preached in Cuddington, and I checked back, and yes, my first sermon here, believe it or not, concerned the environment, and this will be my last sermon with you before we move in the summer. And I pray that Cuddington will continue to go from strength to strength, and that maybe caring for God's creation will form part of your agenda. Amen.